Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need to make sure that we take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we have confessed any sins. God does not hear us in our prayers if we regard iniquity in our hearts. So we must make sure that we have walked in 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that we may be walking in 1 John 1:7, walking in light, as he himself is in light. So we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is constantly cleansing us from all sin. We need also to make sure that we are humble, filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to learn from the Word of God. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us with a word. Almighty Father, we thank you this evening for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together to regard your word as of utmost importance and priority in our hearts and our lives. And Father, to not only take in the information, Father, to make application of it. For we don't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior simply by magic. We don't simply come in and sit in a seat and take in information and automatically grow. But Father, we must learn to apply these things. We must learn to hide them in our hearts so that, Father, when the time comes, that which we filled the heart with is overflowing to your children, to the lost, that we might bear much fruit and so be well-pleasing to you. Father, for this time that we've set aside for the word, we ask that you would clear our minds of distractions, that you would fill each one of us with the Holy Spirit, both the teacher and the hearers, that, Father, your good pleasure will be done in each one of us. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. We're going to be, of course, in 1 John tonight. We'll go over just the tail end of what we did last week in 1 John chapter 2. We were in the section of the assurance that we know the truth in 1 John 2:20 through 23. John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father also." So the idea that we're looking at the beginning here is the anointing that each one of us has. Now, I say that each one of us has because that's important to realize, that John is writing to all believers. He's not writing to a select group especially. This is something that he's trying to guard against. He's not just writing to the elders. He's not just writing to the leadership, but he is writing to each one of us, each believer priest in Jesus Christ, because each one of us has the anointing. What is the anointing? The anointing is the Holy Spirit that was given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So you can certainly see the Trinity in these two verses. We have God the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit in this case is given to us in our hearts as a pledge. The anointing we receive by the Holy Spirit is what allows us the combining of spiritual with spiritual that Paul talks about. It's what allows us to have spiritual teaching and spiritual learning, spiritual speaking, spiritual hearing. All of these things are combined because we have a living human spirit and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ. This is the first part of our understanding of the anointing. The second half of it is going to be revealed in verse 27. This is the idea that we need to look at through these verses is what we know. Is what we know. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. What we want to recognize, first and foremost, is that John is trying to assure believers through this letter, not trying to give them tests, not trying to give them a way to determine whether a person is a believer or not. Throughout the letter, we have the context of brothers in Christ, brethren, which the term includes sistren, if you will, sisters in Christ. But the idea of assurance in the truth, that what we've been given is the truth, that God is not able to lie, and what he has revealed to us in his word is trustworthy. Now, one of the things we have to confront here is language. He says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. And grammatically, that may be correct, but there's more to the idea of what we know than just one verse. We don't want to make a doctrine out of one verse. So we need to put this together also with what John says in verse 27. What is it that we know? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. He says, you all know. What is it we know? Well, in verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing you which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about what? All things. The idea here in verse 20 and 27 of what we know, and this is the grammatical question I have in verse 20, is what it is we know is all things. Now, does that mean we're omniscient? Does that mean we have all knowledge? There's nothing that's withheld from us? We have the complete and vast knowledge of God within each one of us? No. That means we have sufficient knowledge. That means we have a basis from which to live the Christian life. That means we have the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry for each one of us, not just a select group, but each one of us, in order to guide us into all truth. It's familiar words that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Holy Spirit. Maturity in all things. Knowing all things does not mean that automatically, I said earlier, that we are mature. But it leads to maturity when we apply it. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is attempting to teach about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he realizes in the midst of talking about this that his hearers have a problem. Those who are reading have a problem. They have become dull of hearing. He says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. That practice that each one of us can have, and the ability to discern good from evil, is a practice of abiding in the Word, and the Word abiding in you, or finding a home in each one of you. If we are to discern good from evil, that means we need to know at least one of those to determine what the other one is, or that it is not. So we need to know good in order to determine what is evil, or what is not good. You understand my meaning? In order to have our practice, our senses trained through practice, the practice must be in his word, so that we may have discerning within each one of us. So we may, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, prove the things that are pleasing in his sight. Understanding the truth is found in three different ways: perception, apprehension, and comprehension. The perception, that you become aware that something is true or that something exists. And then the apprehension, don't think of the fear, the shrinking back, but think of the apprehending a suspect, and sort of a policeman apprehending a suspect. Think of it that way in terms of apprehending the truth, of laying hold of the truth, laying hold of something for yourselves, of grasping it. The comprehension then comes when you have a full understanding, when you have an experience of the truth, when God leads you into the truth by the way that he disciplines you, by the way that he helps you to apply these things that you have learned in your daily lives. He gives you testing. He gives you opportunities to use what you have learned. The assurance that we possess the truth is the key to resisting false teaching. This is the point that we left off on last week. The assurance that we possess the truth is the key to resisting false teaching. The assurance that John is giving us is because there is error that is being taught to these folks. And there's always the possibility that we may run into error. But again, Hebrews 5:14, having our senses trained through practice, we can discern good from evil. Knowing what we've already been given, knowing it is the truth, knowing that the Word of God is the ultimate expression of his plan, of his revealed nature, of his character, everything that we have for life and godliness that God has given us. The assurance that we possess the truth is John reassuring these believers and each one of us here tonight that what we heard from the beginning is what we need to abide in. What we heard from the beginning is what we need to abide in. Because false teachers will come. False prophets will come. Because we're going to meet people outside of those doors in our mission field as we leave the parking lot. We're going to meet folks who have a different point of view than we do. And rather than be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we ought to be secure. We ought to have stability. We ought to cling to that form of teaching to which we've become accustomed. And we ought to be conformed to the scriptures that the Holy Spirit has led us into in illuminating them. So when Paul says, live up to whatever truth you have attained, that is the application of assurance. We know the truth, so we can discern the lie. You all know how the CIA trains their folks to spot a counterfeit $20 bill. The folks that can spot a counterfeit $20 bill are the folks that have studied in detail what the real one looks like. So they can spot a fake. They can spot what's not the same as the real, the genuine article. It's the same here. When we know the truth, when we are abiding in the Word and through practice have our senses trained, and we know it is good according to God's standard of good, not our own, but according to God's standard, we are able to discern evil because it doesn't look like what is good in God's eyes. Doctrinal error is not to be treated as simply a flawed conception of the truth from which we can possibly learn something. All these scriptures speak of folks who are in error, according to Paul. Their doctrine, what they're teaching, does not line up with what has already been revealed in Scripture. It does not line up with what the Spirit is teaching Paul himself in Revelation in the first century, as far as the revealing of things, not the book of Revelation, the revealing that he received from Jesus Christ himself, the teaching that he received from Jesus Christ himself. What folks are teaching is not lining up with the Scriptures. What folks begin to write in the following centuries doesn't line up with what was previously revealed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the sense that we get from John, is that what we heard from the beginning is what we need to abide in. And the folks that come along with these new ideas, these fantastic, wonderful ideas, so-called, are not the truth, but are the lies. And if we have, through practice, had our senses trained, we can discern this. Now, when we look at this doctrinal error and realize it's not simply to be treated, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal. He's got some things wrong, it's all right. We need to apply this in a Romans 14 aspect as well, as far as differences in doctrine. There are some areas that are just too much to bear. There's some areas where we need to part fellowship. there's some areas that we can't agree on that are just so profound, that are so vastly departing from Scripture, departing from what is written, that we can't, there's nothing that we're going to have in common at that point. But it's not a question of pointing fingers and yelling at folks and creating a fear-mongering idea. It's a question of even in a brother, especially in a brother, it's a question of you're not that person's Lord. And today is not the judgment seat of Christ. And you're not sitting on the Bema seat. That each one of us is not responsible for correcting everybody else's doctrine according to what we know, because everything we know is correct. I'm speaking as though that were the attitude. As if I know every truth, as if I already have achieved maturity, I have memorized the word and applied every single word of it, so I am then equipped to judge another believer before his own Lord stands or falls. I think in some way I'm equipped to judge every believer and say, you know what? You got that wrong, and let me straighten you out. That's an application to be made between folks who are intimately acquainted. That's an application to be made within the local church here, the congregation that meets here, the congregation that meets down the street. That's their application to make. But each one of us, as we apply this, it means that we have an opportunity to have unhypocritical love, as Paul calls it in Romans, unhypocritical love. That means we cling to what is good and we abhor what is evil. That means we're not just nice. Love is not just being nice. That means we can recognize error. We can separate ourselves from error. But we can also make it a love application between ourselves and other believers. The last part of this section, abide in the Father and in the Son. In 1 John 2:24-27, we already started to discuss verse 27 as far as the anointing. And there are a couple of things we need to recognize within this section. As we have assurance that we have the truth, we need to pay close attention so that we don't drift away. We need to pay close attention so that we don't drift away. He says in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. There's that idea, not only of what you heard from the beginning and staying with it, but the idea of the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. If he revealed something previously, he's not going to then reveal something that contradicts it later. Okay? His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, just as the Spirit has taught you, you abide in him. Pay close attention so that we don't drift away. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, for this reason we must pay close attention, or closer attention, to what we have heard. To what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. In verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2, he gives a condition. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, the result will be that you will abide in the Son and in the Father. These conditionals are found throughout Scripture, but specifically here what we want to look at is the conditional of what needs to occur in order for the Son and the Father to abide in us, in order for much fruit to be born through us, and in order specifically, the one I want to give attention to is a verse that those without faith love to cite. But it's something that they cite out of context. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Well, there's a condition in order for it to do that. And most folks don't look at that condition that precedes condition that must be met before these things can be true. In 1 John 8, verses 31 and following is what we're looking at. If you guys want to turn there, we'll spend a little bit of time in this verse. So I won't just mention it in passing. John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Verse 31 says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. There's your first condition. The Jews who had believed in him. There's a separation, even in these verses, between faith and discipleship. Between justification and sanctification. Okay, we need to make that distinction as well. If you continue in my word, he says, if is your conditional. If you might continue in my word, it's aeon plus the subjunctive. The possibility, the probability is there that if you intend to and you do follow through with continuing, abiding, meno, abiding in my word, then the result will be you will be truly disciples. He says, if you abide or continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The second part of that, the second part of the result, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's a condition here that must be met. This is not any truth, any particular truth that we decide, oh, well, that's truth. This is truth for me. It may not be for that other person, but it is for me, and I can cling to that. I can believe that. That automatically assumes that there is no objective truth and no objective truth giver. But there is an objective truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one that sets the standard of truth. His character is truth. His word is truth. And if we come up with anything ourselves and think that it is truth, who are we? Finite individuals coming up with a truth within ourselves as though we are gods within ourselves. But what we're clinging to is the one who gave us truth, the one who is truth. If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, if you dwell in my word, we're going to look at abide a little bit later in chapter 13, maybe tonight. What this idea is of finding your dwelling place, finding your dwelling. If you find your dwelling in my word, if that's where you're having your existence, when Paul says to Timothy, be in these things so that your progress may be evident to all. It's literally have your existence in these things. Dwell in these things. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In order for you to understand and know the truth, you need to continue in his word. You need to continue in what he says is truth and what he has revealed in his word. And so following after him in such a way, you become a disciple, and then you are able to know the truth. And then you're able to be free. The reciprocal abiding with the Father and the Son that John mentions here, back to 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. There is a reciprocal abiding relationship that Jesus says in John chapter 14:23. He says, if anyone loves me, again, a conditional, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling, our abode in him. This is a noun from the verb meno. We will make our dwelling with him. There is a reciprocal abiding relationship with the Father and the Son. We abide in him, he abides in us. That happens only by the application of love that he has given us. Remember, we love because he first loved us. and we are applying that love to the Father, and because we have kept His word. We have found our dwelling place in His word. The last part of this section is a recognition of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, we understand that aspect of the anointing and what it teaches. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is what teaches us about all things. But there is a particular blessing that the believers in the church age have received that previous dispensations did not receive. As a matter of fact, there's more than one. All believers of any age come to God by faith. That faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Only after the cross is it revealed the name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. But prior to that, looking forward to the coming Messiah, the faith in the coming Messiah and the faith in God, who would both be the Messiah, and that's a doctrine far too deep to get into tonight, but the faith in the coming Messiah is the faith that we have in Yahweh, or the faith that they had in Yahweh prior to the cross, that not only would He send the Messiah, but He would also be the Messiah. The faith that we have now in the church age is a faith looking back to the cross, to the Messiah that came, to the Christ that came, and placing our faith in the one who died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So the condition for salvation does not change from dispensation to dispensation. It is based on faith. It is based on faith. But now there are other blessings that come along with that faith for believers in different dispensations. And the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit enjoins a full blessing for the church age saints in spiritual perception of God's word. Each one of us has a living human spirit. Old Testament believers had a living human spirit as well. They were made alive with the Messiah. And yet, they weren't made alive in such a way to be as we are in Christ. They were saints. They were holy ones of God. But they were not in Christ as we are. There's a specific doctrine there of our position in Christ. But nonetheless, they are regenerated. They have a living human spirit in the Old Testament, and we also have a living human spirit. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." He made you alive together with Him. Who? Christ. He made you alive together with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Same idea. Same idea. And in verse 6, "raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." That wonderful by-present reality that we can enjoy, in the sense that if we set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, then we have the privilege not only of positionally being seated at the right hand of the Father, but operationally having our existence from the right hand of the Father as well. From operating as ambassadors and pilgrims and strangers on this earth, from the position, from the vantage point, from the abiding of the right hand of the Father. In addition to the living human spirit, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is a particular blessing of church age believers, in that believers of previous dispensations, very few of them had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they could lose it. When David has sinned, in Psalm 51 he is confessing, he is requesting, "Give me back your spirit. Let me receive your Holy Spirit again. Or do not take your Holy Spirit from me," he says. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So a living human spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then the third blessing being the reciprocal love abiding relationship with the Father and the Son. This one is conditional. We went over that. John 14, 21 through 23. We looked at verse 21. Verse 23. What does 21 say? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The reciprocal love, abiding relationship with the Father and with his Son is had through abiding, is had through us making the decision, having the positive volition to say, I want my existence in him. I want to dwell in him. I want to come to know the one who is from the beginning by the revelation he's given of himself to me. I don't want to sit in darkness and meditate to try and get some revelation from the Lord, some experience from the Lord within myself, when he's already given us everything we need about himself. He's revealed everything that we need. The secret things belong to God, but the things that he has given us belong to us and our children forever, the scripture says. He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's already given us everything we need to come to know the one who is from the beginning. Why then would we search for some esoteric, ethereal information or illumination outside of what he has already revealed? Being spiritual, what does this mean? In 1 Corinthians, Paul reveals three modes of being. The pneumatikos, the spiritual man, the psychikos, the soulish man, and the sarkikos, the fleshly man. The distinctions between the three, the pneumatikos and the sarkikos, in both conditions, both contexts, are regenerate. They are believers in Jesus Christ. One is operating by means of the Spirit, pneumatikos. Pneuma is spirit, it's Greek for spirit. The other is sarkikos. Sarx is the flesh. He's operating in the flesh, by means of the flesh. He makes the distinction in Galatians 5:16 about walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's two options for the believer. You can be a spiritual person, a pneumatikos, or you can be operating by means of the flesh. What happens when you operate by means of the flesh? You can't take in doctrine. Paul says, I can't speak to you as spiritual men, as pneumatikos, because you are operating by means of the flesh. You are babes, and you're like babes in Christ. You can't receive the teaching that I want to give you because your viewpoint is earthly, is natural. So although natural is also another translation for the psychikos. But your viewpoint then is a natural one. It's an earthly one. It's a worldly one. It is incapable of taking in the meat, the deep things of God. In Galatians 6:1, there's also a contrast there between the one caught in any trespass and the one who is spiritual, the one who is operating by means of the Spirit. This is an application of extreme grace and love toward believers. We have an opportunity in each one of these cases when a brother or a sister has erred, has sinned, has fallen short of the glory of God, like all of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in this case, we're the ones that are operating by means of the Spirit and someone else has fallen short. We have an opportunity either to judge them, to condemn them, to seat ourselves on the Bema seat and say we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ right now, or when that person comes to their senses, when that person changes their thinking, when that person has a confession between him and his Father and a reconciliation between himself and his brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity that we who are spiritual, we have an opportunity to restore such a one. in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourselves. Here's one of the points that is most important. Looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. In looking at a brother or sister who has fallen short, it's not our job, even in gentleness, to be filled with pride and say, well, I wouldn't do that. That's nothing I would do. I'm more mature than that. I wouldn't make that mistake anymore. Well, wait a minute. Who's the one that makes us adequate for all things? Who's the one who has given us a regenerate human spirit and the Holy Spirit in which to walk by means of, in order that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Because without him, we're still walking in darkness. If we're not operating by means of the Holy Spirit and abiding with Christ, then we're mere men. We're walking as mere men, as Paul said. We're operating as mere men. What difference is there between us and the one who lacks faith, between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the believer and the unbeliever? What difference is there? So it's an opportunity for each one of us to look back at ourselves and say, you know what? There's a possibility I could do that too, and I better double up my prayer life. I better double up my time in the Scriptures. I better be fearful that I might fall into such a thing, because the capacity is in there, is within me. There is a no good thing that dwells in me, and he desires to have control over me. So the contrast between being spiritual and being fleshly. The fourth full blessing of the church age saint is that he is able to operate by means of the Spirit. The fifth, a complete canon of Scripture. Didn't people have Scripture back before Christ? Yeah, notice the word complete. The revelation is progressive. I think the understanding of that revelation is progressive in the church age as well. And we see that from the beginning, from the church fathers, as far as the study and the trying to understand the Trinity, as finally coming to grips again, once again, with the soteriology in the Reformation, with the coming to grips with eschatology in the 19th century, with people like Darby, J.N. Darby. There's a progressive understanding of Revelation as well. The complete canon of Scripture that we have is Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. These are the things that God has revealed for us. And he says at the end of God's book, not just the book of Revelation, but the Revelation ends the entire revealing that God has for this age. He says, there's nothing else I have to add. And if anyone does, a curse be on him. This is the end of Revelation. This is the end of Revelation until the end of this age. There will be no more. So again, when we apply this, what we heard from the beginning and possessing the truth and the assurance that that gives us, we can recognize that when somebody pops up and says, I've received a new revelation from God, there's a problem with that, because God already said, I wouldn't give another revelation until after the end of this age. There is no more to add to what I want to reveal to you at this point. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that we need to live the Christian life is revealed in the Scriptures. And to go seeking for extra biblical wisdom, either in ourselves or in worldly wisdom, is to disregard God's wisdom. And God's wisdom has made foolishness out of the wisdom of this world. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's literal. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's theopneustos. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Is there anything else that we need beyond the Scriptures? Is there anything else that for 1900 years, saints were just lost without? They couldn't figure anything out until Freud came along. They couldn't figure anything out until Jung came along. God says, I've got everything for you that I've revealed for you to live a godly life. The next section that we need to begin tonight, just for the next probably about 20 minutes, I do want to go back and refer to our chart so we can keep in our thinking the structure of the book. If you have a set of notes there, the notes are old, so there's been some updates, but the chart itself is basically the same. Ah, that's right. It doesn't display very well in Logos. All right, this is the structure of our book. Now that we're beginning a new section, we want to review this, the structure of the book here. We're looking at two basic sections, the basis of fellowship and the behavior of fellowship. In other words, how do I establish fellowship with God and maintain it, is the first section here, which includes two subsections, conditions for fellowship and cautions to fellowship. What conditions need to be met in order for me to be in fellowship? And what things will keep me out of fellowship or take me out of fellowship? Sections are chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 14. The section for cautions to fellowship that we just finished is chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 27. In this broad section of the basis of fellowship, we have the meaning of fellowship and we have abiding in God's light. The section we are about to enter is the behavior of fellowship. What does it look like when we are operating in fellowship, when we are walking in the light as he is in the light, when we are loving our brethren, when we are laying our lives down for the brethren? Two sections, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 5, verse 5, that is the characteristics of fellowship, what it looks like when someone is walking in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, operating by means of the Spirit. And then the consequences of fellowship. What happens because a believer is walking in the light? Because a believer is laying himself down as a living sacrifice to God the Father. The sections, these two sections are hard to distinguish the end of the first and the beginning of the second. It's centered there in the beginning of chapter 5, but the phrases there in verses 3 through 6 kind of overlap a little bit, and we'll discuss that when we get there, how it is that I chose to separate at verse 5, to end verse 5 and begin a new section at verse 6. What we're looking at here in the characteristics of fellowship is how fellowship manifests itself. What happens when a believer is walking in the light? What is his character about? What is he reflecting in his actions, in his words, in his preaching? What is he reflecting when he is abiding in the Father and the Son, when that abiding love, reciprocal abiding love relationship is occurring? So 1 John 2, verse 28 is really the end of what we consider the second chapter, but it really begins a new division in John's thinking. And we see that in the English word now. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness or does righteousness is born of him. Where's the righteousness come from? The one who practices or does righteousness, where does that righteousness come from? The one who is righteous. We are the righteousness of God revealed in him. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that is displayed by saints who are walking in the light are operating in that reciprocal abiding love relationship with the Father and the Son, is that Jesus' righteousness is displayed in each one of us. It's not a righteousness we've established of our own. No. Our righteousness, anything we could do in human good, in human righteousness, is filthy rags. But Jesus' perfect righteousness is manifested, is revealed, is reflected in the believer who is walking with Jesus. The children of God are confident when and if they abide in Him. Now, this is the beginning of an inclusio, or you can think of it as bookends. You can think of it as a section that has a similar word or similar thoughts at the beginning and at the end, and that brings the whole section together. In this case, we really have three ideas of confidence. The two ideas of confidence and prayer, confidence in our prayer life, occur in two different places, in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. The first one we're seeing here is the confidence at His appearing. When Jesus Christ is revealed, okay, then you too will also be revealed with Him in glory. 1 John 2:28 says, "Abide in Him so that when He appears, that blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "we may have confidence, boldness at His coming and not shrink away in shame." Why would we shrink away in shame? Because we haven't operated according to love and truth, because we haven't walked with Jesus Christ, because we are not in fellowship, especially at the time of His appearing. I mean, if we just think of, well, I don't want to be caught in any sin when Jesus appears, how horrible would that be? As though He's not watching right now. But also I think of the idea of, what do I want to be actually doing when He arrives, even if it's not sin, even if it's one of those, you're neither the better if you do or the worse if you don't. Would I want to be watching TV when Jesus appears, when the trumpet sounds? Or would I want to be about my Father's business? Those are things for each one of us to consider in our freedom in Christ. The confidence at His appearing comes by abiding in Him, by operating in love and truth. It comes as we can assure our hearts before Him, and our conscience is not judging us, is not condemning us for what we are doing. But even if it does, He is greater than our hearts. He is greater than our conscience. Even if our heart and conscience condemns Him, we are still condemns us. We are still His. We belong to Him. The confidence in our prayer lives is seen in 1 John 3:21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," that whole section there from 18 to 21. "Let us love with word, little children, let us love with word or with, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Okay. And then finally, confidence in the day of judgment. The three sections we're looking at within this are all about love. And within each one of those sections of the application of love, there is a confidence that is gained by adhering to that application of love. In chapter 4, this is no different. In verse 16 of chapter 4, John says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him," that reciprocal love-abiding relationship. In verse 17, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." So the confidence that is appearing, the confidence in our prayer lives, and the confidence of the judgment seat of Christ. As we talked about, everyone who displays his righteousness through their actions can be identified as a child of God. Now, this is a tricky area because a lot of people want to see justification or our position in Christ here rather than our abiding relationship, rather than our sanctification, rather than our operating by means of truth, by means of the Holy Spirit. Because you can be a believer and not be able to be very well identified as a child of God. And we're going to look at a perfect example of that. Everyone who displays righteousness through their actions can be identified as a child of God. This is what John tells us here in verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also who practices righteousness is born of him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, John says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin," and keep in mind, all of these words, practice, are actually the verb poieo, which means to do or to make. The translators are using practice because this is a present active verb. It's a present active verb. It's happening now. And they are using it in the sense of ongoing action. I personally think that's a mistake to use it in such a way, because it is, in essence, trying to assist John and interpret him. And the implication that's made is that believers cannot walk in darkness for an extended period of time. And we're going to see that John identifies that as a very real possibility. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, that's confusing. Didn't I just say believers can sin? What's the reality here? He says his seed abides in him. And Paul identifies two things that are warring within him. The doing of the good is in him, but that no good thing that dwells within him is warring with the Spirit and attempting to take control of the flesh once again. So he says he identifies himself not with the no good thing with the flesh, but with that new nature in Christ. He is a new creature in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and yet we are still in the body. We are still in the flesh, and in that flesh is a no good thing that desires sin, that desires every kind of evil. So the one who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin or does sin because his seed abides in him. That new nature in Christ is incapable of sinning. So Paul says, if I'm sinning, is it really me? It is no longer I, but the sin which dwells in me. It's no longer I who sin, but the sin who dwells in me, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. But through those actions of bowing our knee to the sin nature, to the no good thing that dwells within us, who have we made ourselves a slave to? And in doing so, who are we revealing ourselves to be following, to be operating? Whose principles are we operating under at that point? And the language used in Scripture would be, whose child are we revealing ourselves as? He says at the beginning of chapter 3, look or see, behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. This is right after he has said, little children, abide in him, in verse 28 of chapter 2. He refers to us as the children and to our Father who has such a great love. My literal translation here would be, look at what kind of love the Father has given us. Yes, it is a great love. It is a magnanimous love. It is a love that is filled with grace and mercy that he has on each one of his children, but also discipline. He disciplines every son he loves. Look at what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be identified as his children. This is a current condition that causes conflict with the world. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, identified as children of God in verse 1 of chapter 3. And such we are, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This is the current condition that causes conflict with the world, between us and the world, because we are his children. And we, day by day, as we abide in him, are identified as his children. are manifested, revealed to this world as his children. And the world loves its own and hated Jesus Christ before it ever thought of hating his brothers as we are. We will be like him. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." This is a eschatological understanding. We just went over last week the eschatological viewpoint, the looking forward to things to come, the looking for and hastening the day. Eagerly expecting the appearing of our great God and Savior. What we keep our eyes fixed upon as we operate in this world. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." There is a change that will take place when he appears and we see him. There is a transforming of our bodies that takes place when he appears, when the trumpet sounds. And in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed. And yet John says, we don't know what that looks like for sure yet. We don't have a clear picture of what that looks like. We understand something of his resurrection body. We understand how he was, how he appeared to us, how he was physical. We could touch him. We could speak with him. We watched him eat. But we also watched him enter into a room that had a locked door. There was something else about his body that was quite supernatural, that was quite beyond what we understand, in the sense of being able to teleport, in the sense of being able to walk through walls, any of those things we might conjecture. But the reality is there was something different about his resurrection body, the body that had been raised from the dead, raised from the grave, and had been changed as our first fruits. We will be like him because we will see him as he is, John says. But John wants us to recognize not the conforming of our bodies to the body of his glory. He wants us to recognize right now that there's a hope. There's a confident expectation that needs to be fixed within each one of us. He says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him," this is 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 3, "everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, we didn't go over this verse because I wanted to wait until we actually got to this section when we discussed the last hour and the eschatological hope. But John here is identifying what it is that happens to a believer who has this confident expectation in the appearance of Jesus Christ. This believer is purifying himself just as Jesus himself is pure. The eschatological viewpoint, the hope, the confident expectation of the soon appearing of Jesus has a purifying effect on each one of us as we walk by means of the Spirit and we are eagerly waiting for his coming. We are not saying to ourselves, "Our master is gone. He won't be returning for a long time. I'll go beat my brothers, my brothers and sisters, or I'll go beat his slaves." No, my master is going to come any moment at a time when I don't know, and I better be about his business. So fixing our confident expectation on his appearing, on eschatological things, on the things to come, as we recognize the verses that we hear every Bible class that our pastor gives, that we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, and what follows. What is it we're supposed to be doing as we are looking for new heavens and new earth, as we are looking for his appearing? We ought to be about our Father's business. We ought to be abiding in him and allowing him to work the effects through each one of us, through the gifts that have been given by Jesus Christ for ministry for each one of us, because all of us have a spiritual giftedness, not just pastors. Every believer has a spiritual giftedness. What does that mean? What are we here for? Are we here so just the pastor can exercise his spiritual gift and the Father can work his effects through him? Or are we here because each one of us needs to train that gift And so the scripture reveals in places like Ephesians chapter 4 that each one of us needs to be in seminary. Each one of us needs to be in seminary because all of us have a gift to be trained in order to serve the body. We'll end here. It's 7:15. We'll pick up with the children of God and the children of the devil. And that example that I gave you, I'll tease you a little bit. It's Peter. It's Peter who reveals himself as a child of Satan in actually being called an adversary by Jesus Christ, because he operates based on the principles of this world and puts God's or puts man's priorities before God's. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I do thank you once again for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege it is to stand before your children, the privilege it is to be taught by your Holy Spirit and to be an instrument for the edification of others. And Father, I pray that we would be in these things, have our existence in these things, that we would not leave here, walk out the door, drive out of the parking lot, without the realization that we're entering our mission field, that each one of us has a sacrifice and service as we lay down our lives as a living sacrifice before you. That when we leave this place, there is application to be made. There are people who need to know you and to know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Father, we have the privilege of being ambassadors for such a purpose, that we might make known the one who is from the beginning, that we might be the instrument that leads them to the knowledge of the truth. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.